Have you ever heard stop in the name of the law? Rich, was this a phrase that you ever used? Stop in the name of the law? No, I didn't think so. Oh, that's stop in the name of love. The Supremes, stop in the name of love. So when I hear stop in the name of the law, I think like an old 1920s, 1930s flick, you know, see, stop in the name of the law sort of deal. Or I was going to actually mention stop in the name of love, so you're just ahead of me. Or something in the name of progress, in the name of liberty, in the name of freedom, in the name of fill in the blank. When we say in the name of something, we're appealing to something or someone that is greater than ourselves. We're appealing to a greater authority. We're appealing to a greater power or a greater influence than I would possess just as an individual. So in a sense, we invoke the authority or power of a name in order to execute a change, in order to bring justice or order. But in order to do that, we first have to believe that the name we are invoking or using is of greater power and authority than our own. We have to believe that. If I come to your house and bang on the door and I say, open up in the name of Steve, you're going to wonder, well, who is Steve and why should I care? Why should I open the door in the name of Steve? Why should I be compelled to listen to Steve? And more importantly, Pastor, who has led you astray? This Steve person that you would come knocking in his name. In chapter 2 of Acts, we saw the coming of the Holy Spirit as King Jesus promised, and the subsequent boldness that the Spirit produces in Peter's proclamation of the gospel to the people gathered in Jerusalem. And at the conclusion of Peter's message, the people ask what they must do to be saved from their sins. And Peter responds in chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, into what? In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of our sins is not possible by my name. It's not possible by your name. It's not possible by Steve's name. It's only by faith in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ and his name. In the Bible, names are not just a collection of letters, but names represent the character and authority of the person that they are attached to. And today we're going to continue to see how the name of Jesus has had an impact in the book of Acts, and how his name has an impact in our world today. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth continues to have profound impact in the world in which we live. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And there's a lot to dig into in Acts chapter 3. It's sort of a continuous story, but we're going to break it up into its parts so that you can see what Luke is doing here, and more importantly, what the Holy Spirit is doing in this new kingdom. This new kingdom established by Jesus. Jesus, who is the temple of God. Remember, he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days, right? The temple he was referring to was his body. Jesus is the new temple, and we are in him as new temple people. That is who we are. It's not only a temple, but a kingdom. We're kind of mixing metaphors here, but they're both very important. A kingdom empowered by the Holy Spirit that has grown and gained sufficient following in and around Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3. Remember at the end of Peter's sermon in Acts 2 that 3,000 people believed and were added to their number. This new kingdom is still very, very Jewish in culture and practice, because Jesus is Jewish. He came to the Jewish people, and it was all Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. So it would only be natural for this group of people that the temple would be the place that they would still go for corporate worship. Because in the Old Covenant, the temple is the place where the glory of God dwelt, on the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, was the throne room of God in the world. Jesus has been exalted as God and King, so the temple must be where it's at. But what we find from Acts chapter 3 to Acts chapter 7 is a process of these followers of King Jesus becoming a separate and distinct people from Judaism and from the temple. Because what we are going to see as this gospel story continues, we find that the temple is not a welcoming place for the followers of Jesus. Instead, the temple becomes a place of conflict. The temple becomes a place of persecution, just as it was for Jesus. The legalism and man-made traditions of the elders that were prevalent at the time are rampant, and so the temple does not appear to have room for the grace and the truth of Jesus or his followers. The temple leaders are hard at work at this point trying to erase the name of Jesus. They want to get rid of the name of Jesus Christ and the power and the authority that lies there. But as we know, that work will ultimately be in vain. So we'll look at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, where it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple." Now, the thing that I find interesting about this is how in the wide world are there still any sick people after Jesus has been here? Right? The gospel accounts are him healing, restoring sight to the blind. You know, they brought to him all their sick people and paralyzed people, and he healed them. And yet, God, in his sovereign plan, decided that this man is set apart for a particular purpose, in declaring the authority and power of Jesus' name, because Jesus has ascended. So what comes of Jesus' name? So this man's been laid at the temple gate. He's not brought inside the temple grounds. Why? Well, there are laws in the Old Testament that prohibited those of a priestly line who were not considered physically whole from serving in the tabernacle. And it's likely that as time went on and the tabernacle turned into the temple grounds, that this prohibition was expanded so that people who were lame or blind could not enter the temple grounds. Leviticus 21, speaking to the generations of Aaron, "None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God, for no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long," and he goes on into some other things. But why? Seems kind of mean, doesn't it? Why would God exclude these people? They haven't chosen to have these physical problems. Why would they need to be excluded? The prohibition from the temple is not meant to communicate a lack of worth on the part of the person. Rather, the reason is that the temple is more than just a place of worship for people. It is a reflection of the very heavenly places. The earthly temple is a reflection of the heavenly temple where God dwells. It's a reflection of it. And in the presence and perfection of God, there is nothing earthly. In these cases, the inability to draw near in the temple was not as a result of sins of individuals, but as a part of the reality of life in a fallen world. The heavenly places are free of earthly limitation. And so the temple is meant to reflect that. The sacrifices that are brought are not to be blemished, but they're to be not perfect, but yes, perfect. Because that is what God's temple in heaven is like. It is not that the lame and the blind are not loved by God. They're not condemned inherently on the basis of their physical status. That's not what it's meant to communicate. Far from it. But what does Jesus say? In John 9, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they still see these physical issues as the result of individual sin. When in reality, it's living in a fallen world. Jesus answered, it was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And we're going to see the works of God displayed in this man prohibited from entering the temple. And we'll talk about what we do with situations where physical healing is not forthcoming. The exact location of the beautiful gate where the man was laid is debated, but there's a deeper point being made besides the location that is being made by giving the name of the entrance. He could have just said he was laid at the temple gate. He doesn't. He gives the name. It's the beautiful gate. The word beautiful comes from a Greek word that means the word for hour or the word for time. So it's the gate of timeliness. Beauty is very much linked to timeliness. God has made everything beautiful in its time, Ecclesiastes tells us. So Peter and John are going up to the temple at the right time, the ninth hour, and at the gate of timeliness, they come across this outcasted man. God's sovereign hand is at work in all that is transpiring here. It's all in his time. There's another reason that the man is placed at this gate. The first rule of real estate is location, location, location. And so this man knows that by this location, he will be seen by a lot of people going to the temple, asking for alms. And alms just means charitable giving. Not really a word we use much anymore. Also, the fact that people are on their way to worship God likely puts them in a bit more of a giving mood. So as this situation unfolds, as this man is prohibited from entering the temple under the old temple law, we see power in the new temple gospel. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. So this was likely a phrase that he was repeating over and over as people walked by. And Peter directed his gaze at him, meaning he looked at him very intently, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive some charitable giving from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So where this man is expecting some sort of mechanical charity, Peter and John draw this man into a personal encounter in which his expectation of receiving is heightened. Look at me. So your expectation of receiving would be kind of peaked if you're asked to make eye contact, but it turns out that his expectations aren't high enough for what God has planned to do through him. In the name of Jesus, by his authority, by his power, the man receives far beyond his expectations. And in the name of Jesus, the promise of Zephaniah is fulfilled in Zephaniah 3. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. How powerful is our King? Are all things possible for him in accordance with his will? Has he not shown in his life, death, burial, and resurrection that we just finished celebrating that he is a conqueror, that he is able to do far abundantly more than all we ever ask or think. Has he not shown that? And yet, in light of this glorious good news, how often do we, like this beggar, sit at the gates of the king, hoping only to receive what little we can glean from his followers? Or, as disciples, how often do we pass by those who need healing that only the good news of Christ can provide? We may find ourselves withholding what can make people whole again. It makes people whole again in the presence of God, but our lack of faith in the Spirit's working in us, or a lack of faith in the power and authority of the King that we worship, prohibits us. Brothers and sisters, Christ is able to do so much more abundantly than all we ask or think. Amen? Ephesians, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The name of our King, Jesus, is powerful. We must only speak it in accordance with his will, but also move forward, trusting that he is able. Peter not only spoke the words, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I say to you, rise and walk. He also reached down his hand and pulled him up. We must reach out in faith and raise, by faith, people to their feet. The result is praise. In verse 7, it says, and he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them. So where he was prohibited under the old system, through Christ, he is now welcome. The gospel has made him whole. And he's walking and leaping and praising God. And if you're of a certain age, you have a little tune going through your head right now. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Jesus Christ, in great power, has now made this man whole to the point where the temple prohibitions no longer apply. He no longer relies on others to move him around. He no longer needs to rely on charitable giving. Not only is he able to walk, but to leap in praise to God. His entire life has been changed by the power and the authority of Jesus. This man expresses no words of faith. It's interesting to note. He doesn't express any kind of faith, we're told. Doesn't say a word. But he has been made physically whole by the grace of God in Christ for his good purposes. Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now it's time to address the elephant in the room. Does this happen all the time? No. There are folks who would have us believe that it is always God's will for people to be healed. They go around and hold large faith healing events, charging big bucks for people to be healed in the name of Jesus Christ, and it is the worst sort of evil. It is false teaching that uses the name of Jesus to make people rich, like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland. They have placed themselves in the position of authority and power and seek to use the name of Jesus Christ as their magic potion to do so. Christ is able to make people physically whole. We have to continue in that faith. We can't lose that in this. But it is not always his will to do so. And that's the part we struggle with. Why not? Because while God's glory can be displayed through physical healing, which does happen today, he is also quite capable of displaying his glory apart from it in ways that are far more significant than physical healing. Consider for a moment which action of the healed beggar is most important: walking, leaping, or praising God. Which one is the most important? Praising God. Amen. Walking and leaping are great and wonderful, don't get me wrong, especially when you've never been able to. I can only imagine the difficulty of that. But praising God is of eternal value and is of eternal significance. The good news of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ, the gospel we proclaim, is of far greater value and significance than physical healing and the ability to walk or leap. Do we really believe that? Will I continue to believe that if, Lord willing, I should not be able to walk anymore? That's where the rubber meets the road. God does not desire for all people to walk or leap. But there is one thing that God does desire for all people. 1 Timothy chapter 2. God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. There is no other. There is only one, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given when? At the proper time. Consider the testimonies of people like Joni Erickson Tada. I know a lot of you are familiar with her. A paraplegic woman, through that experience, came to faith in Christ and eternal life and has seen her physical limitations as God's plan for her life. A woman that continuously gives glory to God. And God's glory is displayed through her. Or the testimony of teacher and preacher Justin Peters, who has cerebral palsy. His own testimony, he says this: by going to see faith healers, which he did at first, I was, in effect, telling God that I was not satisfied with my life. I wanted to be healed of my cerebral palsy and did not see it for what it was, something which, in his sovereignty, God gave me. I was seeking supposed gifts and not the giver. The giver of good gifts is always available to us. It is the type of healing that we value first and foremost, as the Apostle Peter makes clear, that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That is the definition of the phrase, by his wounds we are healed. See what he does there. He takes that passage from Isaiah 53, by his wounds we are healed, and he says that is not physical healing. It is righteousness. You've been justified in the presence of God. You have forgiveness for your sins. You have the Spirit of God living within you, and eternal life in the presence of joy, perfect joy and peace and goodness in the presence of God. So, whether physically healed to demonstrate the glory of God or not healed in order to display the glory of God, Jesus has secured for us everything of eternal value by his sacrificial death on the cross. And in that good news, we praise God. Whether we are physically healed or not, in Christ's kingdom, there is no limitation to his presence because of physical wholeness. It's not like the old temple where if you had a birth defect or were blind or paraplegic, you couldn't come. It's not like that with Jesus. Come. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All are equally welcomed to the fullness of his presence through faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross.